that we've hit the highlights and at least the structural parts so that you can fill in the details yourself later on. Let's bow in prayer. Our loving Father, we come to the end of this series, but we hope really to the beginning of a new stage in our life for every one of us, teachers included, that we might step forward into the future that we have, not in our own power, but in the power which you have provided for us, your gracious, blessed Holy Spirit, in whose name we pray, amen. Now, we have two incidents in the new in Acts that we wanted to at least mention. We're certainly not going to cover them because we do want to sum up some of the results of what we've been doing these last 7 weeks. But we do want to at least call your attention to two more incidents in the book of Acts. The first one we want to call your attention is the occasion in which Peter is brought to preach to Cornelius, the Gentile, who and Peter having to be brought to the stage of willingness to preach to the Gentiles through a vision. And as he comes to the house of Cornelius, he finds Cornelius is already prepared with the vision on a message from the Lord on his own part. And we are told that Peter began to preach to him the message of the gospel. And in verse 44 of chapter 10 of Acts, it says, while he was speaking, that is, while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. And the incident here speaks of the Holy Spirit falling upon people. And there are many, many different words that are used to express the experience of the incoming of the Holy Spirit into one's life. Some of them involve action on the part of the person, some the laying on of hands of people. But here's an occasion in which the Holy Spirit falls on them with them doing nothing but listening to the words that Peter speaks and the word. The two different Greek words are used in that sentence, one being Peter's sermon and the other being the word of God on which Peter's sermon was based. And as they heard it, as they listened to it, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and everyone around were surprised, especially the Jewish people, and commented on that this gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on them. And the evidence that this had happened was very clear in verse 46, for they heard them speaking in tongues and magnifying God. And subsequently, Peter says, can we deny water to these people, preventing them from being baptized, these who have received the Holy Spirit as we do? It's interesting, a point we make here is that there is no standard sequence. We have in Samaria the people who believed and were baptized, and then later the apostles come down, lay hands on them, they receive the Holy Spirit. In this case, they receive the Holy Spirit and then are water baptized. And I think that's a point to note from a lot of people who want to make a kind of rigid sequence and a rigid formula out of things. But, of course, the wider significance of this was what struck the onlookers at the time, that this gift of the Holy Spirit was not confined to people of Israel. It was now to fall upon the Gentiles as well, and therefore was a universal gift, and that when the prophecy was given that God was going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh, it was now clear that this prophecy was not confined just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. Now, The second incident that we just want to call your attention to is in chapter 19, where Paul, on his missionary journeys, comes to the people of Ephesus. And while he was there, he came across certain disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit since you believed? Now, it's just a participle there, and so it's translator's choice. You can say since you believed, or because you believed, or after you believed, or when you believed. I think some people have built huge dogmas on assuming that the King James Version was the only translation, as if it was, did you receive the Holy Spirit in the time since you believed? It's since in the sense of because. Did you receive the Holy Spirit because you believed? And they said to him, we have not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. And they said, well, how then were you baptized? And they said, we were baptized in the baptism of John. And Paul said to them, John did indeed baptize a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that one was to come after him in whom they were to believe. And this one is Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And laying hands on them, Paul came and laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to speak in tongues and to prophesy. I think the question that Paul asked these believers, and they were believers in the message of John, and they had been baptized in the baptism of John, which was a legitimate message and a legitimate baptism. Paul makes it clear that he is not deprecating the baptism of John, the baptism of repentance, but he underscores that even John himself, as part of his message, made it clear that his message was merely one of preparation for the one that was to come after him. And that if you had genuinely accepted John's message, then you would be open for the fulfillment of what he had prophesied. And there were two elements in it. One was that your faith had to be focused upon Jesus of Nazareth, not just on the concept of a coming Messiah, which John had preached, but that concept of the Christ, that concept of the Messiah, was to now take its focus on Jesus of Nazareth, and that Jesus of Nazareth had come, his ministry had been witnessed, and he had fulfilled all that John had promised. And among the second aspect of it was that it was not merely to focus in on Jesus, the particular man of Nazareth, but it was to John also prophesied that Jesus of Nazareth would baptize in the Holy Spirit as he had done in water. Several references to that, particularly the Gospel of John, in which he said, I indeed baptize with water, but he that comes after me will baptize in the Holy Spirit. So there were two elements that were emphasized here. And I think that this is not just a matter of historical curiosity, that there were a group at Ephesus who were in this stage of having received a valid truth, having stepped forward in faith in that valid truth, and yet still were incomplete, had not received the Holy Spirit since they believed. And for a long, long time, I missed that point, that there could be a situation in which people had validly believed, had validly stepped forth in faith to the extent of their belief, And still there was something more for them that they had not received. And this something more in the case of the Ephesians was that they had not focused their faith on Jesus of Nazareth, and secondly, they had not received the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, namely this baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe that this is in fact the situation for a large number of people in the Christian church. There's no possible way in which their belief and their experience could be invalidated. It is genuine. It is God-given. And God has glorified it and honored it. And yet, either in the case that they have not really focused their faith on Jesus, not just the vague Christ, but Jesus of Nazareth, they have lost something of their Christian faith. Their Christian faith is in some unknown, vague, beneficent, but still not clear force, and they have their faith there. But their faith is not really focused in on the life and work and teachings and activities and person of Jesus of Nazareth. And it would be folly, it would be a heresy, actually, on our part if we taught so fully on the Holy Spirit that we didn't underline that the major emphasis of the work of the Holy Spirit is to testify to Jesus. And you can almost use that as a litmus test to see whether people's claimed spiritual experience is genuine or not, as to how real the person of Jesus becomes in their life. I noticed, one of the things I noticed about people who had, in the early stages of my inquiry into this subject, had received a new filling of the Holy Spirit in their life, was that they were talking about Jesus all the time. They weren't talking so much about the Holy Spirit as they were talking about Jesus. And that struck me because in the circles in which I moved, we talked about Christ. We talked about the Savior. We talked about a whole lot of other titles of Christ, but we did not use the name Jesus. That seemed to be too Sunday schoolish or something like that. I just noticed a kind of reluctance. But here were people who were talking about Jesus and his name. So there is it is terribly important that we move from this vague state, valid but vague, of a mystical and faith in an unfocused Christ and turn our thoughts to Jesus. The second thing is that there are a whole set of people who, although they have believed and therefore are part of the faith, have not received the Holy Spirit in the sense that Paul is talking about here. Now, we understand and we must emphasize that there is a sense in which every Christian who is a valid Christian has received the Holy Spirit. That is, could be made a definition of what it means to become a Christian. A Christian is one who receives Christ into his life, that is, receive the Holy Spirit. But there is another sense in which the presence of that Holy Spirit in life is practically invisible or practically undetectable. And there are people who are valid believers but who are totally indistinguishable from the non-believer. And Paul is implying to these Ephesian people that this ought not to be so. And the fact that Paul asked this question is clear evidence that he sensed that something was wrong. Here were believers, they were introduced as disciples and so on, but after a while he said, you know, did you receive the Holy Spirit? I mean, since you believe. There's there's just something missing in the quality of your Christian life. And it turned out that they hadn't even heard that there was so much as a Holy Spirit. The message to them had been simply one of repentance from sin and determination to live a godly life. And that was valid. And Paul doesn't deprecate it, but he said, well, look, there's more to it than that. And so we have him laying hands on it. And once again, we have, in this particular case, two of the manifestations. One, speaking in tongues, and the second, prophesying. Now, we could have spent our entire lesson analyzing both Cornelius and the people at Ephesus, but we did want, today, since it's our final lesson, to try and sum things up. We are going to leave vast areas of the subject uncovered, and I want simply to zero in on some points that we've been making along the way, but now collect together. First of all, there are four modes, as it were, in which the Spirit works in our life. The first mode is that we receive the Spirit. And that, I at least would associate with the moment of conversion, that moment in which we turn over our life to the Lord and ask him to come into our life. And he, in response, does so, and at that moment, we receive the Spirit, or we receive him, as it's given in John 1 and 12. But the second element is being baptized in the Spirit. Now, this is an area on which there's a certain amount of difference in the Christian church, and I don't want to be dogmatic on this. In fact, I cannot be dogmatic because I oscillate myself on just how this term is to be applied. We are told that John prophesied that when Jesus came, he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And in 1 Corinthians 12, we are told that we all have been baptized in one Spirit. And that's what gives me pause. On Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, I believe that the baptism in the Spirit is a synonym for conversion, receiving the Spirit, because we all have been baptized in the same Spirit. It would be possible, although straining things a bit, to translate 1 Corinthians 12, 14, I think, by all of us who have been baptized, we're baptized into the same Spirit. In other words, that there haven't been many different kinds of spirits into which we were baptized. But in any case, this term is, first of all, there is no actual use of the term the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And especially with the definite article, which talks about it as if it was one thing to be distinguished from all others. We are told, however, that there is an experience in which, analogous to water baptism, we are baptized not only by the Holy Spirit, but in the Holy Spirit. In fact, the word seems to imply the medium into which we are baptized. And the word baptize, of course, in Greek means to immerse. And we are immersed in the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is in us, but now we are in the Holy Spirit. And it is clear that this is a major goal of Christ's ministry. That's so described by John. Now, we're also told in Ephesians that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, the Greek there is significant. It uses a present, and in Greek the use of a present imperative, as distinct from an aorist imperative, means something that is continuous, something that is repeated, something that goes on and on. So that if they'd use the aorist imperative, that would mean talking about a single action. But using the present, it would probably be better translated, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think this, these two refer to, likely to, single important events in our life. But the filling of the Spirit refers to a daily need that we have. This is why I object strongly to people categorizing one another as he's Holy Spirit filled. And when you inquire further, you mean you discover that sometime in the past, 25 years ago, they had the baptism of the Spirit, or they had a great spiritual experience. That doesn't guarantee that you're going to be filled any more than, as I've discovered to my dismay, having put oil in my car last week, that means that it's filled. I don't know what's going on. It's leaking out somewhere. But anyway, and that's the way we are. We're constantly leaking all the time. And every day, we need that fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit day by day. The verse that has it seems to be in the most bizarre context. It says, don't be drunk with wine, but keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I believe that the drunkenness represents Satan's attempt to duplicate what the Holy Spirit promises to do for us. And that is to give us a relief from the pressures of the world round about us, to give us a new sense of happiness and joy, and to give us new power. All right. Then in Romans 8, we are told that we are to walk in the Spirit. That is, that our daily life, all our activities, all our choices are to be done in the light of the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, through the guidance of the Spirit. And it would be worth a whole 7-week series just to analyze Romans 8 in this respect, to see that it represents the culmination of Paul's argument all the way through the first seven chapters of Romans, in which he points out human need, the fact that God meets that need with the charisma, the gift of salvation. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the charisma, the gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ. But that doesn't, although that is absolutely essential, that doesn't get us totally off the hook, because we find ourselves struggling as Christians with unresolved sin and selfishness in our life. And chapter 6 and 7 deal with two contrary ways of trying to deal with that. Chapter 6, the libertine who says, well, now I'm saved, sin doesn't matter, I can do as I please. And chapter 7, the conscientious person who imagines that having become a Christian, he has just added a whole new set of laws on top of the Ten Commandments and everything else, and life is one tremendous struggle with legalism. And chapter 8 is Paul's answer to that dilemma, that we neither live after the flesh, that is, after our own desires, what we want to do, and if we have been genuinely born again, as Paul says in chapter 6, and we've gone through baptism, we see that our baptism implies that the old life is dead, and we have been raised to a new life in Christ to walk after the Spirit. And similarly, we're free from the law. Legalism, not that we break the law, but we no longer keep the law from a sense of legalism, but because of a new quality of life that is allowed to operate in us, and we find ourselves naturally living the law. Or to put it in another terms, that the law of God has now been written on our hearts and has become more and more is becoming the normal way we live. And that can only happen as we walk in the Spirit. So there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, I've got 2 minutes to go through this. Okay. All right. We haven't got our act together. She's been down all week looking after our new grandson, and I've been batching it, so if I look drawn and starved and otherwise ill-used, that's the reason. Okay. Now, we are told that as well as these modes in which the Holy Spirit, we receive the Holy Spirit and we react to Him, there are different categories of ways in which the Spirit works. And a set of them are given in 1 Corinthians 12, the manifestations of the Spirit. Sometimes these are called the gifts of the Spirit, and that's a misnomer, really. There are other things that are described as gifts of the Holy Spirit, but mostly when that term is used, and it was used in talking of the Peter and Cornelius, the Jews who were standing by said, the gift of the Holy Spirit has been given. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. That is what the gift of the Holy Spirit is. It is to receive Him. And perhaps that's an important point to underline, because Paul makes this point that there is only one Spirit, and we are given that Holy Spirit. The varieties come in the way in which that Holy Spirit, who is the same Holy Spirit for all of us, manifests His presence in our life. He lists 9 manifestations of the Spirit. And as to define what these are the ways in which the Holy Spirit chooses to demonstrate His presence in our life. I put it that way to emphasize that the choice is not ours, except it is ours by faith. And faith means the choice to allow God to work, if you want to give a new translation of faith. Faith is choosing to let God do it. That's all there is to it. There's no virtue in it in ourselves. And Margaret and I have commented on the fact that people came up to us during our bereavement and said, we wished we had your faith. And we said, we don't have any faith. It isn't our faith that's holding us up. It's the God of our faith who's holding us up. And they said, what do you mean you don't have any faith? Well, at that time, I said, I don't have any faith in Khrushchev. I don't have any faith in several other politicians closer at home that I won't name. And they said, we don't mean that. Well, I said, I do. The question of the quality of your faith doesn't depend on your faith. It depends on the reliability of the object of your faith. So you receive by faith, and you open yourself up, but the Holy Spirit chooses to act. However, you have the negative of faith, and that's unbelief or faithlessness, which can shut the work of God off. You have the right to turn the switch off or on. You are not the power. You can't take credit for the light going on. But you can turn the switch off or on. You always have that freedom with God. And what are these manifestations? They are wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracle, prophecy, discernment, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. Some people make a great deal of emphasis on the order of these and imagine that these are in descending order of importance, so that wisdom, knowledge, this is the most important, and they all sort of fall off down here to tongues and interpretation at the bottom of the list. I don't know how much importance you can put on the order in which these are given, All I know is that in 1 Corinthians 13, we are told now of